Psalm 69, verses 29 through 33 says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." Within the last two centuries, much has been made of the supposed contrast between the faith of our fathers in the Old Testament and the faith of God's people in the New. It has been said that the Old Testament was an economy of works, where our fathers were required to earn their salvation by their own merits, whereas the New Testament is an economy of grace, in which salvation is a free gift. Others have said that the Old Testament articulates an external religion based wholly and entirely upon rituals and regulations, whereas the New Testament focused upon the heart and the inward attitude of the worshiper toward God. The Old Testament, still in other renditions, was focused upon the corporate deliverance of Israel, whereas the New focuses upon individual salvation. Well, what does David in the psalm today say to these supposed contrasts? Hogwash. Well, he doesn't say it quite that way, but notice what he does say. "I am poor and sorrowful." Me, individual me, not corporate Israel, but lonely old me. "Rescue me, O Lord. Set me on high." Was Israel poor and sorrowful as well? Yes. Did Israel too need to be set on high? Yes. Did this mean that David didn't? No. But notice that David also goes on. He says, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves." Wait, David. You can't say that. The Old Testament, after all, is all about ritual. How can you say that your songs and thanksgiving please God better than an ox or a bull? I don't remember reading that in Exodus. You must have missed the whole point of the law, we say to David. But then we remember, oh, the Holy Spirit inspired you to write this, didn't he? Well, I guess you must be right. The Old Testament really is all about personal faith and trust in the Lord that manifests itself in godly worship. Now, don't get things wrong. I've emphasized where the contrast between the Old and New Testaments does not lie. There is a contrast. But the contrast lies not in the God who is worshipped, not in the reverence he demands, not in the standards he maintains, not in the faith he expects, but in the fullness of the revelation now that the Christ has come. "I have come," Jesus declares to us, "to fulfill the law, to manifest the full extent of what my Father promised throughout the ages, but is now manifested in my presence. He who has seen me," he declares to Philip, "has seen the Father." The very Father who redeemed Israel from Egypt, the very Father who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, the very Father who overthrew the town of Jericho, the very Father who raised up Samson, Gideon, Deborah, and Jephthah to deliver our fathers from bondage, the very Father who inspired the prophet Elijah to contend with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the very Father who raised up Nebuchadnezzar and then drove him mad. "He who has seen me," Jesus declares, "has seen the Father." And so, whereas we once saw the Father dimly through clouds and fire and vapors of smoke, we now have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so, having come into the presence of such an august company. Let us kneel, and let us confess our sins to God, seeking His forgiveness for despising the first portion of our Bibles. We'll be reading this morning from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that as we study, that You would illumine our minds, that You would help us to understand how it applies to us and how it should reform our thinking and challenge us. We pray, O Lord, that You would use it to equip us to glorify Your name more faithfully and to walk before You in joy and in godliness. Amen. You may be seated. We have, for the few weeks that I have been preaching full time, been asking the question of what things should be on our minds and hearts as we consider pressing ahead as St. Brendan's Reformed Evangelical Church. And in particular, last week I addressed the question of why we are looking at the book of Titus. We saw that the book of Titus was written by Paul to Titus in a situation very similar to our own. Paul had preached in Crete, he had established churches, and he now was leaving Titus behind to set everything in order. And the book of Titus contains a list of priorities for these new churches that were established, the things that Paul felt Titus should attend to as soon as he possibly could. And so it's appropriate that we look at this book to get a sense of what things should be our priorities. We will begin today by looking at the introduction to this letter, where Paul introduces himself and greets Titus, praying God's grace to rest upon Titus. This particular introduction is remarkable among Paul's introductions because, one, it's very extensive. Two, it's very difficult grammatically. Three, it's full of little doctrinal observations. And four, perhaps also in terms of anticipating the application that we'll make from this text, it grants us some insight into a pervasive problem facing our culture today, and that is the problem of identity. Who am I? And what is my purpose in life? And who are we corporately? And what is our purpose for being here? These questions of identity affect us not only individually, they also affect us corporately, not only as a congregation. They affect cities, counties, states, nations. Who are we? Why are we here? Why do we exist? The mission drift in our culture has resulted from an inability to answer these questions. We don't have a clear sense of who we are, of what we are called to do, of what we are here for. And unfortunately, we find this even in the church. Young folks uncertain of their task in life and their identity, middle-aged folks facing midlife crises, older folks feeling useless and simply awaiting death. And so we grope about, trying to discover who we are and what our purpose is, looking for the answer, typically, in all the wrong places. The book of Titus, and particularly the introduction to the letter, gives us very concrete direction for answering these questions. Paul identifies himself, and he talks about his own purpose in life. He talks about the people of God and identifies what the purpose is for the people of God. And then he greets Titus, and in the course of the letter, discusses what Titus' purpose is in his ministry in Crete. And in the course of talking about Titus' ministry, he will also flesh out the way that his broad purpose for the people of God manifests itself in the lives of particular individuals based on their calling, based upon their time in life, and other things like that. Paul wants the Cretans, and consequently wants us, to understand who they are in Christ and what it is that God desires of them in their various walks of life. And before this fan drives me absolutely nuts, I'm going to walk over here and turn it down because it's blowing my pages everywhere. All right. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of Titus. And we will see, first, Paul identifying his identity, then he'll talk about his purpose, then he'll greet Titus, and in the course of all this, he'll also talk about us, about the people of God, and who we are, and what our purpose is. First, notice Paul says he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself with two titles. First, he's a bondservant of God. Now, some interpret this as a sign of Paul's humility. He's indicating that he's a servant of God, and no doubt there is an element of that in this. But more importantly than identifying his humility, Paul is, in these two designations which he ascribes to himself, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, indicating his authority. Remember that Paul frequently, in writing these letters, is having to contend against false teachers. And this is no less true in Titus than it is in other places. Some of the instructions that he gives to Titus are very specifically directed against false teachers within the island of Crete. And so he calls himself a servant of God as a means of establishing its authority because it clearly identifies who is giving Paul his orders. I'm a servant of God. Okay. God is the one who's telling me what I'm supposed to be doing, and that's all I'm giving to you. This, by the way, this note of authority is confirmed when we look at the Old Testament and the way in which the Old Testament at various places calls specific individuals servants of God. Moses, for instance, in Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, is called by Joshua, Moses, the servant of God. And Abraham also in the Psalms is called the servant of God. Jacob, and even ultimately the Messiah, is called God's servant. And so this title that Paul ascribes to himself of a servant of God, it is a very humbling thing. He is a servant. And yet, by saying that he's a servant of God, he's identifying his authority. I have the right to speak. God is the one who's giving me my marching orders. This interpretation is solidified as we go on to the next title, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And no doubt you are familiar that the term apostle literally means one who is sent, okay, sent out. But the emphasis is less on the sending than it is on the authority that the one sent bears. Because an apostle is sent out by someone else, he bears the sender's authority. When the herald comes and he brings the message in the name of God, in the name of Christ, he bears Christ's authority. He bears Christ's name. He is an apostle. I have been sent by God, by Christ himself, and so you need to listen to me, Paul would say, as you listen to Christ. He bears the authority. In the same way, you know, when we're instructing our children, and I tell my children, go tell Fred, actually I don't have any kids named Fred, go tell Johnny, go tell Johnny Finnan that Dad says he's supposed to come upstairs. And so Finnan, if he's doing things the way he should, would go downstairs and say, Jonathan, Dad said you're supposed to come upstairs. At that point, Finnan is my herald. He's my apostle. I sent him. He bears my authority. So if Johnny spurns him, then Johnny's in big trouble. So Paul identifies himself with two labels, very clear labels, that identify his authority. He's a servant of God. I take my orders, Paul says, from God himself. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has sent me. Listen to what Jerome, the ancient church father, has to say on this particular passage. He does a great job of explaining the significance of what Paul has said. When Paul says an apostle of Jesus Christ, it seems to be as if he had said commanding officer of the Praetorian Guard of Augustus Caesar, master of the army for Tiberius Caesar. Just as secular judges are seen as more noble in accordance with the kings whom they serve and are assigned a name from the dignity by which they are elevated, so by establishing his great dignity among Christians as an apostle, he's designated himself with the title of Apostle of Christ, that he might strike awe into his readers by the authority of the name. Thereby he indicates that all who believe in Christ are to be in submission to him. He is an apostle of Christ, and therefore the people are to acknowledge his authority. So as we look at the identity of Paul, Paul clearly understands who he is. I'm a bondservant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knows who he is. Now, what is he supposed to be doing? As a bondservant of God, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, what is he supposed to be doing? What is his purpose? And this is what Paul goes on to express in the clauses which follow. So follow along with me as we look at these particular clauses. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We see here that Paul says that he's a bondservant and an apostle according to the faith. The word is kata, which means for the purpose of, okay? For the faith of God's elect. According to, in the King James, New King James isn't probably the best way to express that idea. But the idea is for the faith of God's elect and for the acknowledgement of the truth. The reason that I'm a servant and an apostle is for the faith of God's elect and for the acknowledgement of the truth. Paul identifies two purposes for his ministry, and then he also talks about the context in which his ministry takes place. He's calling the elect to faith. That's one of his purposes. He's also calling the elect to the knowledge of the truth. And then thirdly, he's calling the elect in hope of eternal life. So let's look at each one of these things. First, he's calling the elect to faith. Notice he uses this term, the elect, which we Reformed people get all excited about. For the faith of God's elect. Okay? Now the elect, or the chosen ones, God's chosen people, this is an Old Testament term. If you look back, for instance, flip back to the Psalms, look at Psalm 105. Psalms 105 and 106 use this particular term of the elect, his chosen one. It's used other places as well, but in Psalm 105, if you look at verse 6, for instance, the people of Israel are called God's chosen ones. So in 105 verse 6, it says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, his elect. Likewise, jumping down to verse 43, it says, God brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones, his elect, with gladness. Then in chapter 106, verse 5, just jumping down a little bit there, the psalmist says that I may see the benefit of your elect, your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So notice that clearly the label, the elect people, the chosen ones of God, and we could look at the other passages that I think I put in your notes. I'll let you do that. That Paul is picking up this Old Testament term of the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, and he's applying it to the people of God in the New Testament. Remember that that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that here Paul draws on an Old Testament term that referred to the people of Israel, and now Paul is applying it to the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles. You are, as the people of God, the elect of God, God's chosen people. The church, as it's sometimes called in the New Testament, is the elect lady. This is, the church is, we collectively are, the chosen people of God. So Paul defines the people of God in terms of God's election of them. We are his choice ones, his chosen ones, the ones that he has selected out. And notice then, because we're his elect, that defines for Paul who we are. Just as he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, we as the people of God are his chosen ones, the ones that he has identified and selected. I want that one. I want that one. We are his chosen ones. Now, whenever I talk about election with folks, I always try to make clear, some people will say, once you start talking about election, I don't want to talk about election. Or I don't like the idea of predestination. But what I always address is, predestination is a biblical concept. Paul's the one who uses the word elect here. Okay, there it is. So if we want, as the people of God, to be biblical, we have to talk about election. If we want, as the people of God, to be biblical, we have to talk about election. Now, then I'll tell them, now, we can debate what we mean by election, but we at least have to have some concept of election. Now, at this point, it would be fun to go off on a tangent on election, but of course, that's not the point of the passage. So we're not going to do that. Other than to say, I go on in point two on your notes, election and means, that this text does specifically address one formulation of the doctrine of election that is entirely erroneous, that's sometimes called hyper-Calvinism, which is better called anti-Calvinism. And this is the idea that since God has chosen those who will be saved, we don't need to engage in evangelism, we don't need to go out and share the gospel, we don't need to preach, etc. God will take care of bringing them to faith. Notice what Paul says to that entire idea. He says that the whole reason that he has been called as an apostle is for the faith of God's elect. Well, what does he mean by that? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we get a very similar phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 10. Paul is giving us a glimpse of how he understood his ministry. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, look, the reason I suffer, the reason I go out and I preach and I get flogged and I'm endeavoring to persuade people to come into the kingdom is for the salvation of the elect, to bring them to faith that they might come into the kingdom. that Paul, in other words, doesn't see the concept of election undercutting evangelism or preaching or anything else. Rather, God's election is the foundation for evangelism. It's the foundation for bringing the gospel. I endure all things for the sake of these folks, that they may come to faith. Paul was the appointed means that God used to accomplish the end of bringing the elect to faith. Biblical predestination is not fate. Okay, it's not fate. It's not as though we're all subject to some impersonal laws that are directing the universe. Biblical predestination emphasizes that God uses means to accomplish the ends which He has determined. Remember back in Acts 18 last week when we were looking at Paul in Corinthians, and that Paul was a little nervous because he had been kicked out of a couple cities just prior to going to Corinth. And in the night, God comes to Paul in a dream. And He says, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on preaching. Why? God says, because I have many people in this city. God had His people there, and He wanted Paul to continue preaching that those people would come to faith. So God uses means, in this case, the means of Paul's preaching, to accomplish the ends of bringing people to faith. In the same way in which He uses godly parenting to bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, He uses the preaching of the gospel to bring people to faith. The Westminster Confession states it this way: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God uses means, secondary causes, to establish His ends. And God's predestination does not eliminate the need for those, but rather establishes the need for those. All right. So, as we look at what Paul says in Titus, the first purpose for which he has been called is to bring the elect to faith. For the faith of God's elect. Then he says, secondly, for the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Really, Paul here in this second purpose of his ministry is simply restating in another way the same thing that he already stated. He's bringing the elect to faith. In other words, he's bringing them to an acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The truth in the pastoral epistles is simply a synonym for the gospel. This is the good news. These are the things that we are to believe. Okay? These are the things that we are to believe. Notice in the first object of Paul's ministry is to bring the elect to faith in God. But this isn't faith in the abstract. It's not faith just in whatever you want to believe in. It's faith. It's an acknowledgement of a particular God. It's the acknowledgement of the truth, of the gospel, of the triune God, who in His grace and mercy has sent Christ to redeem us from the curse of the law and to deliver us into God's presence. The truth, and I would encourage you on your own to look up the various texts that I've given you there. I just want to look at the ones in the pastoral epistles. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we see Paul using the truth as a synonym for the gospel. Notice in 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, this is good and acceptable, in other words, praying for all kinds of people. Okay? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here we have this same idea of coming to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of what God has done in Christ. Likewise, in chapter 3, verse 15, looking verse 14 first, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul, there are two errors which we in our day make in regard to the Christian faith. One is saying that truth is irrelevant. Okay, doctrine is not important. What we teach is not important. It's just important that you have faith. Okay? Faith, Paul says, faith is not a Christian virtue. Faith in the abstract is not a Christian virtue. So when, you know, your Disney film says you just need to have faith, it's not encouraging you toward virtue. Okay? Faith in the abstract is a sin, in all honesty. Faith in the triune God is a virtue. Okay? That's a virtue. But faith in the abstract means nothing. It's empty. If you have faith in the devil, that's not going to deliver you. But faith in the triune God is. Okay? So faith in the abstract is not a virtue, but faith in the triune God is. So on the one hand, our error is that we say, well, truth doesn't matter. Well, Paul says that the whole purpose of his ministry is to bring God's people to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, to a knowledge of what God has done and who he is. But secondly, notice that the truth to which he brings God's people an acknowledgement of is a particular type of truth. Back in Titus 1, he says, "For the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness," or which leads to godliness. The error in Reformed circles tends to be not saying truth is unimportant, but saying that truth is all important. And so you get a bunch of people who have all their I's dotted and their T's crossed and are very uptight about any particular doctrinal aversion, whose families and whose lives are a mess. That's not the truth of God. That's not the truth that God has revealed in Christ. The truth that God has revealed in Christ leads to godliness. It leads to transformed lives. So that Paul would say, if you've got a messed up life, then you've got messed up ideas somewhere. Idolatry is always at the heart of messed up lives. Theology comes at our fingertips, and if our theology is correct, then we should begin seeing it, fleshing itself out. So, Paul says the two purposes for his ministry are calling the elect to faith and calling the elect to the knowledge of the truth. Then he says, finally, the context in which his ministry takes place is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul says that the whole context in which he ministers is in hope. He's ministering in hope. In hope of what? Of eternal life. Of the blessing which God has promised to give for all eternity. This is the hope. Paul looks forward to the promise of the reward. He's labored and toiled to bring them to faith in hope of eternal life. I endure all things, remember in 2 Timothy 2, for the sake of the elect, because I know, he would tell us, that God will bless my labors. He set out before me eternal life. This is what we are heading for. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, Paul tells us, we are of most men, we are most to be pitied of all men. The whole Christian life is directed in light of the future. Okay? Not only, as we talked last week in my exhortation, not only post-millennial, okay, in the sense of where is the gospel going on earth, and what is the gospel going to accomplish? But also, personally, what is the hope that God has placed before us? The hope is eternal life. And notice that the foundation of this hope, the foundation of this hope, according to Paul, lies in the promise of God and the unchangeable promise of God. God has orchestrated this entire plan of redemption. He has saved us. And therefore, we have hope. We don't need to worry that God might change his mind. God cannot lie. Okay? And therefore, his promises are true. The hope that he has put before us is a sure and certain hope. All right, this brings us, so we've seen what Paul's identity is. He is a bondservant of God, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been called as an apostle to bring the elect to faith, to bring an acknowledgement of the truth out among the elect. He's done this in hope of the promise of God of eternal life. And now, he is going on. He goes on in verse 3 and says, but now all these things have been manifested. Then he says in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. So he talks about who Titus is, and he calls him a true son in a common faith. Notice first that Titus is not an illegitimate son. Titus is not an illegitimate son. He is one of Paul's true sons. You are my legitimate heir. You are carrying on exactly what I want you to do. Paul likely, incidentally, in calling Titus a son here, it is likely that Paul was the one who brought Titus to faith. Remember that the first time we see Titus is when he goes with Paul and Barnabas to the council in Jerusalem. Likely was converted in Paul's first missionary journey. He was a Greek, okay? So he was not born into a believing home. He was born into a pagan home. But Paul identifies him as having a genuine connection with Paul. He's my true son in a common faith. In the faith of God brings people into new relationships with one another. And here, between Paul and Titus, there was no relationship. And now, as a result of this common faith which they share, Paul becomes the father of Titus. And Titus is Paul's son. They have this new relationship in light of the faith which they share together. Well, what observations can we make from this particular text for our situation? Both doctrinally, what observations does Paul, what things can we learn from Paul here? And also, practically, what can we learn from what Paul has to say? First, you'll notice, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, that Paul's introduction to the letter of Titus is quite extensive. If you look back at the other pastoral epistles, for instance, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it's just fascinating to see the difference, okay? And so that's what I'm trying to help you do here, to see the difference between Paul's introductions in 1 and 2 Timothy and then in Titus. And it raises the question, well, why is the introduction in Titus different? And what does that reveal to us about the book of Titus? First, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We find something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, then we come to Titus and we get this long, extended, qualified introduction of Paul's ministry, and we're left to ask, is this extended introduction for the benefit of Titus? Do you think Titus was in danger of questioning Paul's ministry? Probably not. Okay. Which lets us know that the letter of Titus, written to Titus, was also intended by Paul to be read by the congregation as well. Okay. And particularly in the congregation, by those who were questioning Paul's authority and questioning the legitimacy, perhaps, of Titus' ministry. Does Titus really speak for God? Does he really speak for Paul? And so Paul says, look, I'm a bondservant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Titus is my son. And so what should these false teachers in Crete do? Well, they should acknowledge that God has invested his authority in Titus in the same way in which he did through Paul. So as we read this introduction to the book of Titus, and incidentally, that's why we still have the book of Titus, is because it was passed down in the churches. It was read in the churches, and it was passed down to us. And we get an indication that one of the reasons that it was particularly passed down is because of this extensive introduction that attacks, in a sideways fashion, these false teachers. All right, secondly, a second observation. Notice that there are some very practical things that we learn here apologetically about the character of God. In verse 2, where Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." If you're having a conversation with somebody who does not accept the Christian faith, with an unbeliever, sometimes you'll get questions like this, you know, can God make a stone so heavy that he can't lift it? Or can God make a square circle? And Paul, quite unequivocally, tells us here, there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot cease to be God. So the answer to the question, can God make a stone so heavy you can't lift it, is no. That's absurd. Then he would not be God. Okay? He is God. And God cannot deny his own nature. He cannot lie. To lie would be a deficiency. It would not be a sufficiency. So Paul cuts through all these, you know, philosophical questions by simply saying, look, God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. God is God. He is a God of a specific nature. God cannot deny himself. God, as the Westminster Confession says, can do all his holy will. He does everything that is in accordance with his nature. But notice, incidentally, that is just an aside, that this becomes the foundation of our comfort, that we are in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages, promised before time began, that God entrusted these things to us, and that he's not going to change his mind because he won't deny himself. Notice, secondly, in this passage, we have this interesting phrase that God promised these things before time began. He promised these things before time began. This raises an interesting question. As we think about promises, promises are made to other people, right? Promises are made to other people. But notice that this particular passage says that he promised this before time began. So to whom was he promising all this stuff? Now, some will argue on the basis of that particular problem, because before time began, there was no other people around, no other created things. This is not talking, okay? Some people, sensing the dilemma of that, will interpret this before time began as long ages ago. Okay, that's the way the New American Standard handles this particular text. But really, it's not what it says. Okay, it says, before time began, before the eternal ages, God promised these things. So, what's going on? Well, remember that our God is not an absolute unity. Our God is one God in three persons. And this promise that God gave before time began was within the fellowship of the Godhead. This is a reference to the plan of redemption that lies in the eternal plan of God. Before time began, God orchestrated this entire thing. He orchestrated your salvation, my salvation, before time began. This is a reference to what theologians will sometimes call the covenant of redemption, the pact between the persons of the Godhead planning the redemption of mankind, which took place before any creation had taken place. This was in the mind of God. This is the plan of God for our redemption. He promised this before time began. You see the same thing going on if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, incidentally. You see a reference to the same idea. God orchestrating all these things before any of us were ever around, before any of us had ever done anything good or evil. God is the one who orchestrated these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 7. And notice what Paul says. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." God ordained these things before time began. He knew that you would be here. He knew that I would be here. He orchestrated all these things. And notice the strange thing that Paul says, for our glory. Likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just looking at one other passage on this whole thing, the same idea circulating around. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when we believed." No, it doesn't say that. Before time began. Before time began, God gave these things to us in Christ Jesus. And now, by the power of the gospel and by the power of Spirit, he has brought us into fellowship with him. He has brought us to faith through the preaching of the gospel. So in Titus, in this opening section here, in calling the people of God, the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, he grounds this choosing before the foundation of the world. God chose us. God is the one who has orchestrated this whole thing for his glory and for our glory in hope of eternal life. That is our glory. We shall be crowned. All right, third and finally, coming full circle to our original observation. In addition to these theological observations that the text provides for us, it also helps us answer the question of identity. Who are we? Who are we? And what is our purpose? We found that for Paul clearly understood who he was. He's a bondservant of God. He's an apostle of Christ. He's a preacher, he adds, incidentally, in verse 3, has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, that he's a preacher of God our Savior. He understands who he is, and he understands that his purpose was to bring the elect to faith in the truth by preaching the word of God. Paul Paul never had a problem with mission drift. Paul never had a problem with mission drift. He knew who he was, and he knew what God wanted of him. Well, notice then that Paul also very clearly tells us who we are. We are the elect of God. We are the chosen ones of God. Well, what is our purpose? Well, notice what he tells us, okay? By implication, he tells us if his purpose is to bring the elect to faith, then our purpose is to trust God. That's our first purpose, right? If his purpose is to bring us to faith, then our purpose is to be faithful, to trust him, to love him. Secondly, if Paul's purpose is to bring the elect to an acknowledgement of the truth, then our purpose is to have that knowledge of the truth, to believe what God has revealed. That's our purpose as the people of God, to trust God, to know the truth. Notice what that entails, that we have to study the truth, that we need to know it. So one of our purposes as the people of God is to know what God has revealed to us in his word, to know what Scripture teaches, to know what the gospel's all about. We are to trust in God. We are to believe particular truths. And thirdly, we are to have a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. We are to pursue righteousness. That's our purpose in broad outlines. Now, we'll find as we go through the letter that Paul fleshes that out. What is this grand purpose of trusting God, of believing the truth of God, of pursuing godliness? What does that look like for different members of the congregation? What does it look like in different times of life? He gives exhortations for older men, for older women, younger women, for slaves, for elders. Okay, Paul's very specific about what your individual purpose is at your time in life. But in general, our purpose is these three things. We're to trust in God. We're to believe what he's told us. And we're to pursue godliness. So how are we doing? Are we suffering from mission drift? If we are, let's get back. Let's remember what our goal is. What is our goal as a congregation? As the elect of God, we are to trust in God. We're to believe what he says. We are to pursue godliness together. That's our purpose. That is what God is calling us to do. We are to grow in godliness, to apply in different ways at different times of life this general purpose that God has given us. Finally, notice that he calls Titus. Titus knows who he is based on Paul's identification. You are my true son in a common faith. And as we go through the letter spells out what Titus' purpose in his particular calling in Crete is. But notice, as I said already in connection with Titus, that when God saves us, when God delivers us, he calls us by name. And he brings us into a whole new series of relationships, and he redefines the relationships in which we already find ourselves. Our identity becomes wrapped up in him. He is the one who gets to define who we are and what our purpose in life is. We are the elect of God. We are to trust in God. We are to believe the truth. We are to pursue godliness. As elders and overseers, as older men and older women, as younger men, younger women, as slaves, as masters, in whatever calling, this is our purpose. So what things from this passage should be on our heart and mind as we continue to establish St. Brendan's? The first thing that we learned last week is that the difficulties that we face, that we will face as a congregation, that you will face as individuals, that I will face as a pastor, these difficulties are not fundamentally punishments from God. Okay? They are callings to ministry. It's God entrusting to us the difficult task. In the same way in which Paul entrusted Titus with the difficult task of going to Crete that was full of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul, God is calling us as his people to difficult tasks. It doesn't mean that he's punishing us. Okay. Secondly, today we learn who we are. We are the elect of God. We are God's chosen people. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, through sanctification, for salvation, as Paul says in Thessalonians. God has chosen us. That defines who we are. Wow! Me? He chose me? With all my faults and warts and frailties? Yeah. He has chosen us. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. So, let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have chosen us to be your people. We are thankful for the letter which you have given to us through Paul's hand. Thankful that you called him to bring us to faith, to bring us to acknowledge the truth, and to do all this in hope of eternal life, the glory that you promised to bestow upon us, that we might be able to glorify your Son even more. Father, we pray that you would help us to look in faith to you, help us to trust in you, help us to understand your word that we might embrace the truth of God which has been given, help us to pursue godliness that we might please you in all respects. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would transform us by it. Amen.